Well, as we've mentioned, it is Palm Sunday, or Passion Sunday, a Sunday where the church has historically focused on Jesus' entry into Jerusalem before Holy Week, and also where it's often focused on his sacrifice and his suffering that came on Good Friday. And it's that second theme that's in focus in our text this morning in our series in the Gospel of Mark, as at this point in the Gospel, Mark's attention shifts to Good Friday, to the sacrifice Jesus will make on the cross, and to its significance for us. So with that in mind, let's turn now to our text, Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. And as we do, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Mark writes, "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him," that him being Jesus there. "For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment, of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her. But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. For you always have the poor with you, and who, whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her.' Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask you this morning to give us understanding according to your word. Lord, our lips have poured out your praise, our tongues have sung of your word, because we know that all your commandments to us are right. And so as we attend now to your word to us, grant us understanding. Be at work in our hearts by your Spirit, we ask, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning looks forward to Jesus' death and burial. The chief priests and the scribes are plotting. Judas has made his decision to betray Jesus. But then in the middle of it all, this woman comes to Jesus and anoints him. Jesus sees it as an anointing for his burial, for his coming death, and he praises her devotion. Taken as a whole, what I think we see here is that because of Jesus' divine sacrifice for us, we are called to give our highest and our costliest devotion to him, which is often exemplified by outsiders rather than insiders. Let me say that again. Because of Jesus' divine sacrifice for us, we are called to give our highest and costliest devotion to him, and this is something that we often see exemplified by outsiders more than insiders. Let me go through that, and we'll break it down now together. First, central to our text this morning is Jesus' divine sacrifice for us. We've seen earlier that Jesus is sent from God, that Mark has identified him as the Son of God, and now the emphasis is on the fact that the reason Jesus has come is to make a sacrifice of himself for us. And we see this in a few different ways in this passage. We have here, some of you may note, another what we refer to as a Markan sandwich. At the top and at the bottom of the passage, we have the plot to kill Jesus. And then in the middle, in the inner portion, verses 3 through 9, we have this story of the woman. And in it, we see that Jesus knows that his death is coming, and he seems even to be at peace with that. But why? Why does Jesus seem to be at peace with this? Why does he even seem to be going willingly? And why does he speak of being anointed for what's to come, of being set apart for it beforehand? How does Jesus understand his approaching death and its significance? And here, I think how Mark introduces these events is key. Mark begins, verse 1, "It was now 2 days before the Passover." The Passover was one of the central festivals in the Jewish calendar. And Mark wants us to be aware that all this is going to happen during the Passover. Because the Passover is the lens that explains the significance of Jesus' death. And the Passover fundamentally is about God rescuing his people through the sacrifice of a substitute. Back in the book of Exodus, God's people were slaves in Egypt, and God came to rescue them. He demanded that Pharaoh release his people, but Pharaoh refused, and what followed was a series of judgments from God against Pharaoh and against Egypt. The final judgment that God brought in that series was that God himself would go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt would die as a result of God's judgment. Now, the firstborn in the ancient world, in many ways, represented the family and its future. And so the death of the firstborn was not just a judgment on that individual, but it was a symbolic judgment, really, on the entire family. God was coming, and he was bringing judgment on the land. But then here's the thing. If God were to bring true judgment, then every firstborn would have to die. Not just among the Egyptians, but also among the Israelites. No family could be spared if justice was done. They would all have to be judged because every person in the land, every family, every individual had sinned. They had all broken God's law. They had all rebelled against his lordship in some way, and so they all stood guilty before God. The Bible tells us that this is true of every human being. All have sinned and stand guilty before our Maker. The Israelites at this point were looking to God for rescue and for salvation, and they had God's favor and love through the covenant of grace, but the problem still remained. If God, in all of his holiness, came into the land and brought his justice, how could his people, who were guilty of sin themselves, be spared? That's, in many ways, the question, and we see that God's solution was the Passover. God called on every family who trusted in him, every one of his people who put their faith in him, to take a lamb without blemish. Then that night, before God visited them at twilight, they were to slaughter their lamb. After that, they were to take some of the blood from the lamb and paint it onto the door frame of their house, and they were then to go into the house to roast and prepare the lamb, and to eat it together that night. And that night, God would come in judgment. And he would strike down the firstborn of every household in the land. He would bring his judgment to the land. But when God saw the blood of the lamb over a doorway, he would pass over those inside so that no judgment would fall on them. Rather than demanding the blood of that family's firstborn, he would accept instead the blood of the lamb as a substitute. Or to put it another way, in every house in Egypt that night, there was a death due to sin. In each house, either a lamb was dead or a firstborn was dead. For those who put their trust in the Lord and in his grace, the lamb was a substitute who died in their place. And when Mark here introduces the Passover in verse 1 and then signals that Jesus' death would coincide with the Passover in verses 8 and 11, Mark is connecting the dots for us between the death of Jesus and the death of the Passover lamb, the sacrifice of Jesus and the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. This is Mark's way of portraying to us what Jesus himself had said just a couple of chapters earlier, that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. What the first Passover had enacted symbolically, Jesus would carry out in fullness. He was going to die the death that we deserve to die, all so that as we trust in him, as we come to him under the sign of his blood, we could be saved, forgiven, cleansed and made capable of coming into the presence of God. We're reminded here that Jesus' death is not just something that happened, not just an interesting part of the story, but it was the reason he came. God had set him apart for it. And in verse 8, Jesus acknowledges that this woman has anointed him for the sacrifice that he was soon to make. Central and foundational to our text this morning is Jesus' divine sacrifice, the truth that Jesus came, sent by God, to die upon the cross, to receive the judgment of God in our place, all so that we might be saved. That's the first thing we see here. But then with that, the next thing we see is that because of Jesus' divine sacrifice for us, we are called to give our highest and our costliest devotion to him. And we see this play out in the events with the woman. The woman, we're told in verse 3, came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over Jesus' head. This ointment of pure nard, as Mark mentions, was very expensive. As one commentator explains, Mark stumbles over himself in Greek to convey the value of the nard. 300 denarii, the value that's given in verse 5, was essentially a full year's wage for most workers at the time. Think about that for a moment. As I mentioned recently, the median annual household income in Tacoma is around $90,000. This woman comes out and she pours out the equivalent for us of $90,000 worth of ointment on Jesus. She breaks the flask in the process, showing the irrevocable totality of this gift. She fully pours out this costly sacrifice for Jesus to honor him. Now, as I've said before, in the Bible, our financial giving to God is meant to be a symbol of our giving of our very selves to him. In pouring out her wealth for Jesus, this woman is symbolically pouring out herself for him, acknowledging her willingness to pour out not just her money, but her time and even her very life for Jesus' sake. And she does this because of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And we've already talked a bit about what Jesus came to do, how he willingly offered himself as a sacrifice for us, and that's key to what's going on here. But along with what Jesus has come to do, who Jesus is also essential to understanding this act of costly devotion. And this comes out, I think, in a striking way in this interaction. Jesus receives this woman's anointing, and the disciples complain that this ointment could have been sold and the money used to help the poor. And Jesus essentially responds by saying that it was better for this woman to spend all this wealth on him than for her to use it to help the poor. Now, that's a striking statement, and I think it's a statement that makes us uncomfortable often. Elsewhere, Jesus has spoken highly of helping the poor. So what are we to make of this? Well, one thing we need to see as we consider Jesus' words here is that this statement he makes cannot be the teaching of a good, moral, religious instructor who is merely a human being. There's really only three kinds of people who could make a statement like Jesus does here about how it's better for her to give all of that to him, to pour it out on him, than to use it in another way. One person who might make that statement is someone who's delusional, who's lost touch with reality. Another person who can make a statement like this would be a person who is a total and complete narcissist, with an evil and inflated sense of their own importance. Now, it should be obvious that someone who's that delusional or that narcissistic is not a reliable guide to moral and spiritual truth. But the third option for how someone can make a statement like this, and really I think the only option where such a person can still be a good and reliable spiritual and moral guide for us, is if the person who said that is more than a human. And that's what Jesus is claiming here. Earlier in Mark's gospel, Jesus said that the greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Then Jesus added that the second greatest commandment is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In this passage, Jesus is saying that it's right for this woman to love him, to love Jesus, more than she loves her poor neighbors. And the only way that that statement makes moral sense is if Jesus is God. And so to love him in this way is to fulfill the first great commandment, the commandment to love God above all others. What we see here again is that because Jesus is God and because of his divine sacrifice for us, we are called on to give our highest and our costliest devotion to him in response to who he is and what he's done. But as we look at this passage, I think there's one more thing that we should probably see here. Because Mark also makes the point for us here that this kind of high and costly devotion is often exemplified by outsiders rather than insiders. Now, I say often, not always. This isn't a law, and there are many insiders in the church who make great sacrifices of devotion to Jesus and are exemplars to us all, so I'm not denying that. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But at the same time, our text reminds us, it seems to emphasize that outsiders, often perhaps new or young believers, outsiders often exemplify this kind of extreme devotion in ways that many insiders struggle to. In fact, outsiders and new believers can live out this kind of extreme devotion in a way that insiders in the church can often be tempted to dismiss or critique. But we see here that Jesus not only honors and loves this kind of extreme devotion, but he wants us to see it and to imitate it. Well, let's consider for just a few minutes the kinds of people who are present in this text. First, we see that there's two kinds of insiders who are described in this passage. One such insider is Judas. It's uncomfortable, but Judas was an insider. He was one of the 12, as Mark highlights here. I think we often like to pretend like Judas wasn't really an insider, like he was always obviously standing out as the problem disciple. But that's not the story that the gospel writers tell. As Tim Keller has pointed out, when Jesus said to the 12, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me," the other disciples didn't all lean towards each other and say, "Judas." Instead, they said, "Is it I?" Judas, at least as far as anyone could see, was just as much an insider as the other 11 disciples. And that's something of a word of warning for us. Just being an insider in the church, whether it's growing up here or having a position of influence in the church or having skills that help people in the congregation or knowing a lot of theology, just being an insider in the church is not enough. In terms of his social standing in the church, Judas was more of an insider than you'll ever be. He was one of the 12. And then look what happened to him. So where did Judas go wrong? Well, there's all kind of speculation about that, of course. We're told that greed had something to do with it, but we're not told much about Judas's inner psychology or the logic of his decision to betray Jesus in verse 10. That said, I think the gospel writers may give us an additional clue in this particular story. In Matthew's telling of the same events, he includes the detail that the chief priests would give Judas 30 pieces of silver in exchange for Jesus. Now, there's an allusion in this to Zechariah 11, but as one commentator argues, there's also probably an allusion here to Exodus 21. There we learn that in the law of Moses, 30 pieces of silver is what a slave was valued at in the event of the slave's death. It's what was paid to the slave's master when his servant unexpectedly died. And it seems plausible to me that that connection is included for us to see that in the gospel writer's assessment, in the Holy Spirit's assessment, Judas had come to treat Jesus as if Jesus was his servant, as if Judas was really Jesus' master. And that may be one of the great dangers for an insider among the people of God. We can start to think of ourselves being in charge, and think of Jesus as someone who's there really to serve our goals or our purposes, which we often confuse with God. Whatever else may have been true about Judas, by the end, he saw Jesus as just a means to an end in his own life. And when the things of God are so familiar to us as insiders in the church, we can be vulnerable to the same temptation. Judas, in this passage, is the extreme opposite picture of the woman with the ointment in this passage. But we still need to consider, are there ways that you can be tempted towards Judas's mindset. ways that you want to set your own life plan, have your own agenda, determine your own future, and that you see Jesus in many ways as being there primarily to make your plans happen. And if he doesn't serve you in that way, if he doesn't get in line and get with your agenda, then maybe you too are prone to treating him like a difficult servant, like a disobedient slave. But of course, Jesus is not our slave, and we are not his masters. Jesus, we're reminded here, is our King. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is worthy of our highest honor, devotion, and service. And Judas shows us the extreme picture of just how wrong we can get this. What might you need to learn or to consider from Judas's negative example here? That said, Judas isn't the only insider who gets things wrong here. Second, there are the other disciples. Matthew tells us that they are the ones in verses 4 and 5 of Mark's account who criticize this woman indignantly, saying, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And I think whether or not you see a bit of Judas's tendency in your own heart, I think most of us who have been in the church for a long time have to see the disciples' tendency in ourselves. Because I do think if we witnessed something like this, most of us would have responded just like them. Maybe imagine a new believer in our congregation wanted to blow 90 grand on one event with the only goal being that the event praise and glorify God. Imagine that it was extravagant and it focused on the Lord, but it had no outreach benefits for those outside the church, no educational benefits for those inside the church, no tangible benefits for the church community, no help for the poor or anyone in need in the area. The only goal and benefit of this $90,000 event that they wanted to put on was that it would glorify God for God's sake. How would we likely respond to that? Well, I think we'd criticize it. I think we'd gently try to correct it and to encourage them to spend their money in a different way. Why waste all of your money like that, we might say? That money could be spent on so many programs that could do so much good for so many people. In other words, we'd respond a lot like the disciples here. Now, maybe that analogy doesn't hold up in certain ways, but even if we just set that analogy aside, I know that if I had been there in the house of Simon the leper, at that moment, I would probably have joined the disciples in their criticism and indignation. What do you think you would do? Do you honestly think that you wouldn't similarly reproach her? Frankly, in this moment of sensible practicality and frugality, the disciples here sound just like Presbyterians. But that response, as we see here, is a failure to appreciate just how astounding it is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dwells with us. That kind of response just takes for granted the mind-blowing claim that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to make us his own. It's a tendency to let the earth-shattering, life-altering claims of the gospel become just sort of ordinary background noise in our lives. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, and if Jesus has done what the Bible says he's done, then worldly standards of what's sensible no longer really apply to what we should do with our money or our time or even our lives. Giving away your money generously and sacrificially isn't sensible in the world's eyes. Sacrificing your time and your efforts to serve the church isn't sensible from a worldly perspective. Giving your life to ministry, whether it's in the domestic church or abroad, whether it's in local ministry or mission work around the world, whether it's through a formal organization or it's in your organic relationships that are in your life, giving your life to ministry and encouraging your children to do so, that's not sensible in any worldly sense. It's not a path to financial security or worldly power or even earthly happiness. These sacrifices are not sensible. In fact, they make no sense at all unless Jesus is who he says he is and Jesus has done what he says he's done. And often, I think, as insiders so used to hearing the claims of the gospel, sometimes we lose sight of that. And when we do, Jesus calls us to look at this woman and to look at others who are like her as models for us to imitate. He calls us to look to those who have not lost a sense of the astounding nature of the gospel and to let their vision of Jesus then influence our own. Sometimes this might mean looking to new converts to faith in Jesus who have seen in new and fresh and deep ways the incredible claims of who Jesus is and what he's done. Sometimes for some of us that might mean looking to the forming faith of our covenant children as they learn astounding claims about God from the Bible, and as maybe their eyes get big and their hearts are captured and they believe without reservation. The idea of focusing on or even imitating such children may sound overly sentimental to a bunch of sophisticated Presbyterians, but our Lord himself commanded us to turn and become like children and to receive the kingdom of God like a child. Other times we may be called to look to historical Christian figures who were captured in a deep and profound way by a vision of who Jesus is and what he had done for us and who held on to that vision, so that it shaped their lives in profound ways. Now, looking to new believers or to children or to historical figures who were considered oddities in the life of the church, that might be hard for us. But I think that's what Mark calls us to in telling the story, and I think that's what Jesus is calling us to in verse 9. Because here, in this text, it's the outsiders who get it more clearly than the insiders. These events, we should know, take place not in Jerusalem, not in the temple, but rather outside of both, in Bethany. The host is not an insider, but Simon the leper, a likely outsider to the ceremonial temple structure. Mark leaves this woman unnamed, emphasizing her outsider status. And in addition to that, this woman was a woman. By definition, an outsider to the power structures of Judaism and the ancient world. Finally, we see in how things play out that this woman was clearly viewed by the disciples as someone who was beneath them, someone who they could validly target with their judgment and criticism. And so in many ways, this woman was an outsider. She was not where a first century Jew or where the early disciples of Jesus expected to find an exemplar of faith. And yet that's what she was. Jesus directs our attention to her and to people like her as possible exemplars to imitate. For those of us who are insiders and who have maybe lost our appreciation for the shocking nature of the gospel. So for those of us who are good and sensible Presbyterians, let us take note. Let us have the humility to see that sometimes our being sensible can be our being worldly. Sometimes our wisdom, which we can be so proud of, is worldly wisdom. Sometimes we lose sight of the amazing and the stupendous claims of the gospel about who Jesus is and what he's done. And so let us look to those who see that more clearly, even if they seem less established or less respectable or even less sensible to us. Let us learn from them as Jesus calls us to here. Our text this morning reminds us that Jesus, that God himself has come to us, and he's made an incredible sacrifice for us. He has become our true Passover lamb, giving his life in our place to save us. This calls for us to give him our highest and our costliest devotion. So then what does that mean for you? What is he calling you to give for him? What is the flask of costly ointment that he's calling you to pour out for him? Maybe it's something that you're already pouring out for him. You're already living sacrificially in the ways that he's called you to. And if so, let this passage be an encouragement to you that your sacrifice is not in vain. Even if your sacrifice for God seems foolish in the eyes of the world, even if it doesn't seem sensible to the eyes of the sophisticated, even if others discourage you, let the story of this faithful one remind you that though no one else may see the goodness and the glory of your sacrifice, Jesus sees it. And though no one else may praise you for it, Jesus praises you. And though no one else really may be worthy of the sacrifice that you're making, Jesus is worthy of it. So continue, out of love for him, out of thanksgiving and devotion to him, continue to pour out your flask of ointment on him. Or maybe you're someone who's still clutching on to your flask of ointment. Maybe you're someone determined to use it and use what you have and use what the Lord has given you in a more prudent and sensible way, at least in the world's eyes. Maybe you have your own plans and your own purposes for it. If that's you, then our text this morning calls you to remember who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And then to pour out your highest and costliest devotion to him. He is worthy of it. And there is no better way to spend what he's given to you. Brothers and sisters, Jesus, our God and our King, has given all for us. And so in whatever way he's called us to, let us each seek to give all that we have for him. He is worthy. And so let us pour out our flasks of ointment. Let us pour out our very lives for him. Amen.